Ezekiel chapter 24, the people there in Babylon are going to carry on business as usual, as if there's not a care in the world, and yet there certainly was something to be concerned about. Now, as many of you know, Babylon had conquered Judah three times over an 11-year period. The first time was in 597 BC. Many were killed. Many survivors taken captive to Babylon, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the rest of the people were left behind in Judah to serve the king of Babylon. They were to be a vassal nation. But eventually Judah rebelled, and so in 591 BC, Babylon returned, conquered Judah again. Many died, many survivors taken captive, among whom were Ezekiel. So Ezekiel the prophet taken during the second incursion. And the rest were left behind this time again to serve the king of Babylon, to be a vassal nation, but Judah rebelled the third time. So finally, in 586 BC, Babylon conquered Judah for the third and final time. Many died, many survivors taken captive to Babylon. The city at that time was totally destroyed, along with its beautiful temple that Solomon had built some 600 years earlier. The few who actually were left behind pretty quickly afterward went down to Egypt, but then Babylon attacked Egypt. And they made sure that the Jews that were there were finally destroyed. Now, here in chapter 24, this took place about 588 BC, about 2 years before the final destruction of Judah. Now, God had often made Ezekiel prophesy in parables, in the things that he said, and sometimes in the very strange behavior he exhibited. So whenever Ezekiel spoke, and by the way, he was told by God, say nothing until I tell you, and only the words that I speak. So he wasn't out shooting the breeze with people. He would come out of his house, and if he had anything to say, thus saith the Lord, declare it, and then be done. So he didn't talk about the weather, the sports, or the playoffs, or mourn the fact that the Packers aren't in anymore, but maybe next year. So he didn't do any of that stuff until he got home. And then he would speak with his wife and share his heart and whatnot. In fact, we read about her later on in this chapter. Finally, we're introduced to the fact that there is a Mrs. Ezekiel. We don't know her name, but we'll see that he truly loved her. So then he would act out things in strange ways as well as messages to the people. And whenever Ezekiel said something or did something, the people would say, okay, what's God telling us now? Well, here in chapter 24, we have two such parables. And the second of them, though, being the most personal to Ezekiel himself. But the first one, in verses 1 through 14, we read about the overboiled kettle. The overboiled kettle. Now, in this section, God is going to compare Jerusalem to a large bronze pot. He's going to compare the coming Babylonian conquest as a huge fire underneath that pot. And he's going to compare the people as being pieces of meat that would be overboiled in the pot. So there you have the explanation of this parable. Hopefully it'll make more sense as we go on. Verse 1, again, in the ninth year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day. Now again, Ezekiel's 450 miles or so east of Judah and Jerusalem. And they didn't have the internet. They didn't have the 24-hour news cycle. Word got back slowly. And so God is telling Ezekiel, who is in Babylon, write down this specific date, because this is the day that Nebuchadnezzar is laying siege against Jerusalem for the third and final time. Ezekiel could not have known the exact day unless God miraculously revealed it to him. And when all was said and done, the people, no doubt, were just astounded and truly finally embraced the fact that Ezekiel was a true prophet of God. So God tells Ezekiel to mark the day, not just because of the Babylonian siege, but something else would happen that day as well. And utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord, put on a pot. So Ezekiel, you're going to make a stew in the sight of the people there in Babylon. Put on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. So Ezekiel's told to cook a bunch of meat in a big pot over an open fire. Gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder. Fill it with choice cuts, the tenderloin, the filet mignon, the beef ribs, all the good stuff. Take the choice of the flock, the best of the best. Also pile fuel bones under it. Make it boil well. Let the cuts simmer in it. So in the pot were pieces of meat on the bones, but under the pot were these meatless bones, along with some firewood as well, but used as fuel to boil the contents of the pot. Now, after the two Babylonian conquests, the people left in Jerusalem got the wrong idea. They thought, well, we must be the lucky ones. We must be the blessed ones. After all, they were taken, but we were left behind here in Jerusalem. And our false prophets are telling us that we are the blessed ones and nothing bad is going to happen to us anymore because we have the temple, our little good luck charm, our spiritual rabbit's foot, so to speak. And by the way, people that think that rabbit's feet are lucky, not so much for the rabbit, just saying. And so they thought that they were actually the good ones, but then God in chapter 11 of Ezekiel tells them that the ones that were taken in captivity, they were actually the preferred ones. They were the blessed ones. It was the ones that were left behind that were going to be consumed in the cauldron, the pot known as Jerusalem. And so that's what he said way back in chapter 11, and he's again saying this now here in chapter 24. Jerusalem would become a cauldron. The people left behind would be the meat boiled in God's wrath. Therefore, verse 6, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it and whose scum is not gone from it. The people had been so corrupted by sin, it was just they were just scummy people in this pot and the scum of sin, and it was impossible to remove. Bring it out, verse 6, piece by piece on which no lot has fallen. And so there were some who, for reasons only known to God, that were taken to Babylon, but the others left behind to become meat in this boiling pot. For her blood, and this is why, her blood is in her midst. She had shed blood. The people of Judah had shed blood, done horrible things. She set it on top of a rock, so it was in full display. She did not pour it out on the ground to cover it with dust. Her sin was exposed for everybody to see. That it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of a rock that it may not be covered. God exposed the sin of the priests and the princes and the false prophets, and the people, instead of being embarrassed about it, were proud about it. What they instead of trying to hide their sins, they did these things openly in brazen defiance against God. Therefore, God's judgment would be open for all to see as well. Therefore, thus says the Lord, woe to the bloody city. I too will make the pyre great, a huge fire. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burned up. And this is, again, a parable. He's doing this, making this big meat stew, but yet it was symbolic of how the Jews would be boiled and would pay with their lives there in Jerusalem. And it would be a complete consumption. Ezekiel wasn't just cooking this to the point of, okay, the stew's ready, let's all eat. He cooked it to the point to where it boiled down and became nothing but ash. And then the pot itself would be boiled to nothing. Verse 11, then set the pot empty on the coals, that it may become hot, and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. And so the destruction of Jerusalem would be so thorough, so complete, including that temple that Solomon had built actually about 300 years before this time. One of the reasons that God gives for why their sins were so great is found here in verse 12. She has grown weary with lies. God doesn't like it when people lie. He doesn't like it when the politicians say one thing, but they mean another. He does, and he particularly doesn't like it when God's people say one thing, but mean another. You know, for judgment will begin in the house of God. And you know, when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, they weren't the Ten Suggestions. One of them was, do not bear false witness. Don't lie. Tell the truth. We are people who believe in the truth, Jesus Christ, and we are to be people of the truth who tell the truth. But she has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. So the destruction of Jerusalem would burn up the scummy, sinful people. That's the imagery that's here in this parable. And the one scummy sin that is mentioned is lying. The entire culture had grown weary with lies. A culture that is built and supported by lies is like a house of cards. And guess what happens? Eventually, it's all going to come crashing down. That's just the way of lying. It all comes crashing down. You want to see it again? Here we go. There it is. Bye-bye, culture that's built on lies. One great lie in our culture here in America is that every sexual expression must not just be accepted, but even celebrated. What was once years ago considered filthy and lewd, and if it was practiced at all, it was always behind closed doors in secret, all those things now are considered normal. In fact, even to be paraded about in the streets. God calls it filthiness. God calls it lies. It's a lie to think that what the Bible declares as sin is somehow not just okay, but to be celebrated. Verse 13, and your filthiness is lewdness. And because I have cleansed you, you know, God brought them out of Egypt. He cleansed them with the blood of the Lamb. He brought them into the wilderness, gave them his Ten Commandments. And over again, God would forgive their sins. And then throughout their history, God has brought times of revival for the Jews, but yet they went back to their old ways. I have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed. And you will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore. You've crossed a line. There's no point of return for you. Till the only hope for you is my fury rest upon you. You know, God had often in its history purged Judah of sin and rebellion, but they wouldn't stay clean and holy. Solomon wrote in the Proverbs, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Eventually, God will allow fools to reap the consequences of their foolishness. Verse 14, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not hold back. You know, God is patient. Aren't you glad how patient God has been with you and me? I sure am. But some people that are just pushing the envelope and they just will not repent and they think this is okay, I'm fine doing what I'm doing, eventually God's patience wears out. It just runs out. I will not hold back, the Lord says, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you. The Babylonians will judge you, Judah, says the Lord. And that's what the overboiled pot represented. So on that exact day, January 15th, 588 BC, the Babylonians did lay siege to Jerusalem for the third and final time. And God told Ezekiel to prophesy in a parable, cooking a bunch of meat in a large boiling pot. And it would be a sign to the Jews in Babylon that this was the end of the beginning for the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem. But there was another parable that Ezekiel would act out that day, something tragic that would be very near and dear to him. In verses 15 through 27, we read about the death of the desire of your eyes. The death of the desire of your eyes. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. So the death would be sudden. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Here we are introduced to Ezekiel's wife. The only thing we know about her is that he really loved her, for she is referred to by God as the desire of your eyes. You know, the Jews in Babylon and even in Judea thought that Ezekiel was weird, and they often rejected what he had to say. As I mentioned earlier, God told him way back early on, you're never to speak to anyone outside your home except only what I put in your mouth at that very moment. No weather, sports, movies, politics, nothing. Only God's word to the people. That's what you call sanctified speech. The only one Ezekiel could ever confide in, though, was his wife. He'd come home and then he'd be able to speak to her. And now here God is telling him that she's going to die that day, and without warning, suddenly. Maybe a heart attack or something, but she's going to die. And Ezekiel was told, you cannot mourn for her publicly. In fact, you have to act as if nothing has happened. Business as usual. Verse 17, sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head. Put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips. And do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So don't tear your garments. Don't wear sackcloth. Don't leave your head uncovered. None of the traditional signs of mourning that were very commonplace among the Jews. His behavior was so counterculture. When anyone died in among the Jews, you could hear mourners wailing in the streets a couple few blocks away. That was just tradition. It was to announce to the neighborhood death had occurred. But Ezekiel, though, he's walking about as if nothing tragic has happened. And boy, did his behavior raise questions. Verse 18, so I spoke to the people in the morning. Again, he had his boiling pot going. And then at evening, my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. Put on my turban, put on my sandals, began walk about the streets and all as a silent witness. No tears, no mourning, just business as usual. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? I don't get it, Ezekiel. What are you trying to tell us? So I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast. The temple was supposed to be a place where the people could meet with God. The place of where heaven and earth connected through sacrifice. the innocent slain on behalf of the guilty sinner, and therefore man could once again fellowship with God. That's what the temple was supposed to be, but eventually became like an idol to the people. It became the holy place. It must be protected at all costs. And the Jews had all these wrongful traditions, not just about the temple. And if you spoke against the temple, you've blasphemed. And that was one of the big problems they had with Jesus. He had said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He was talking about his body. But they thought he was speaking of the temple, the building, and that's blasphemy. No, even if he had been speaking about that temple, that wasn't blasphemy. He wasn't speaking against God. He would have been talking about a building. But he wasn't even talking about the building. But in that whole interchange, you can see how the people were idolatrous, how they worshiped even the building, as opposed to the one who said he would meet the Jews there. And so they had this temple. It was their arrogant boast. They were boasting. The Jews back in Jerusalem were saying, oh, we're going to be fine. The Babylonians aren't coming for a third time. Yeah, Jeremiah the prophet, he's wrong. Ezekiel back in Babylon, he's wrong too. We're fine. We have the temple. And God would never allow this beautiful temple to be destroyed, would he? Oh, yes, he would. Absolutely, indeed he did. But that day, that exact day, what was it again? January 15th, 588 BC. That very day, little did the Jews in Babylon realize it, but the Jews in Jerusalem saw the Babylonian army starting to lay siege, build up siege mounds all around the city. The end had begun. Doom for the inhabitants. Meanwhile, back in Babylon, the Jews were unaware and they went about their lives as normal, business as usual, oblivious to the judgment. And that's why Ezekiel was told, don't mourn. You are going to act like the people. Tragedy has occurred, but you're going to act oblivious to it, as a picture of the people who would be oblivious to the doom that was had come to Judah and Jerusalem. In verse 22, and you shall do as I have done. So Ezekiel saying to them, this is part of God's judgment and you people are clueless, and you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. So he's telling them, you will continue to live in ignorance until the judgment has begun, and you'll continue to live in ignorance, and you're going to keep pining away in your own sins. You're just going to keep doing what you're doing, not realizing you're destroying your life and everybody around you, and you're going to live as if there's no tomorrow. Very much reminds me of Jesus' warning to the world in the last days that we read about in Luke chapter 17. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. And Jesus says, they ate. So just before the flood came, the people were acting as if there's no tomorrow. There's business as usual. There's no judgment coming. You know, what could possibly go wrong? That was their attitude. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah. And now we know that the reason why God judged Sodom and Gomorrah was because of the filthy wickedness, the sexual perversion of the people. But in the minds of the people, Jesus said, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Business as usual. No worry about tomorrow. Judgment's not coming, so they thought. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Hear what Jesus says here, verse 30. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The world is going to be shocked, taken by complete surprise. They're not going to know what hit them. When Jesus returns for us, the church, the world will be caught off guard, for they will be living as if there's no concern for tomorrow, business as usual. And when Ezekiel's wife died, he was to carry on just like that, business as usual, as a sign against the people who were clueless about the judgment at hand. Thus, Ezekiel, verse 24, is a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord. When all was finally said and done, after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and finally the last survivors brought back to Babylon, they would finally realize, man, have we been wicked. The Lord is right. Ezekiel and Jeremiah are his prophets, and they were right. And we were wrong. Finally, they would realize their wicked, idolatrous ways. And you, Son of Man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy, their glory, the desire of their eyes, as Ezekiel's wife was the desire of his eyes, Jerusalem and the temple were the desire of the Jews' eyes there in Judea, and that which they set their minds, even on their sons and their daughters. On that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. So now he's telling Ezekiel, this silence that you're under, you're only able to speak the word that I put in your mouth at that moment. Eventually, that's going to stop. You're going to be able then to converse. And the first one you're going to converse with will be a survivor who comes from Jerusalem after the third final conquest. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So to sum up, Ezekiel was told to write down the day that Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem, and then to boil a pot filled with stew meat. And on that same day, later on that night, his wife died. And he was told to act out the very mindset of the Jews, that judgment isn't coming, clueless to the coming wrath of God, business as usual. Now, about 1 year after the siege, Babylon finally came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And the survivors were then taken back to Babylon to join the other Jews that were there due to the previous two conquests. From the time that Ezekiel writes down the day, boils the pot, and his wife dies, until news finally arrived that Jerusalem was destroyed, was about 2 or more years. For those 2 years, the Jews in Babylon lived ignorantly. No clue what was going on. They had no idea of the destruction of the desire of their eyes, the temple. They never thought they would be judged, but they were. When Jesus returns, the world itself will be caught off guard, but not the church. In fact, Jesus told the church, "This day should not take you by surprise." We should know, we should be anticipating the return of Jesus Christ at any time. In the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, you have 7 messages to 7 churches. Pretty much in all of them, he tells them to be watchful. But specifically to the church of Sardis, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "You have a name that you're alive, but you're really dead." They were the dead church. He says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Remember when you're first saved, because you're not acting like it today. You're no longer excited about Jesus, on fire for him, just so glad that your sins are forgiven. You're doing church now. You're no longer in a love relationship with Jesus. So remember what it was like when you were first saved. Repent. Hold fast to that. Repent. Turn back to that time. Therefore, if you will not watch, apparently, when a person first gets saved, at least in Bible times, they were introduced immediately to the return of Jesus Christ. That he not only came to the earth and died on a cross and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, but that he's coming back again. When Paul spent a mere 3 Sabbath days in Thessalonica, he told them, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you all these things, and it was about the return of Jesus for the church, and then eventually the return of Jesus with the church to establish his kingdom. Paul was into end times prophecy. I saw a bumper sticker not long ago up in Indiana that said, eschatology or end times study matters. And it does. Eschatology does matter. How we view the end times, that matters a lot. It'll direct our lives. If you will not watch, and we are watching for the return of Jesus, Jesus says, I will come upon you as a thief. If I'm not watching, and he comes, he's going to take me by surprise. If I'm watching, and he comes, I'll say, took you long enough. I'm so glad you're here. I probably won't say took you long enough. I'll just be glad he's back. I won't be that bold. I'll let Ben say that. Ben, you tell him that, okay? No. He says, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So the church should be watching. A church that is not watching is a dead church. It's the church of Sardis. A church that is not excited about the return of Jesus, but in fact hardly ever talks about the return of Jesus, that's a bad sign. It's a sign of a possibly dead church. And so we are not to walk about as business as usual. We know the Lord is coming back to judge the world, condemn the world, to destroy sin and godliness, godlessness, unrighteousness. You know, now we are to take a good hard look at our own lives and go to war against anything that competes against, competing in our heart for the love of Jesus. Whatever is in our lives that's in competition with him, we are to put those things away, declare war on them, get those things out. To remember what it was like when we were first saved, to go back to that moment, to be excited about the fact that our sins are forgiven, our names are written in his book of life, and Jesus is coming back for us soon. Now, in chapters 25 through 32, God will tell Ezekiel to pronounce judgments against the nations around Judea, specifically Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. 7 nations. Now, you remember from a previous study in Ezekiel how Ezekiel says Nebuchadnezzar is at the crossroads and he's doing his divinations, he's consulting the liver, he's doing all these occultic things. He's deciding whether or not to first go and attack Jerusalem or go and attack the Ammonites. And Ezekiel says that he'll decide to go to Jerusalem first. And they did. And so they attacked Jerusalem. They conquered Jerusalem. All these other nations, including Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt, rejoiced, were so glad that Babylon had destroyed Judea, because these nations hated the Jews. Anti-Semitism's been around for centuries. They hated the Jews just simply because they were God's chosen people. They rejoiced. Some even joined in with the Babylonian army to help. And others waited until the Babylonians were done, and then these other nations came in and they took the spoil of what they could find that was left behind. But those nations failed to realize a few things. Number one, God wasn't judging Judah to wipe them out, but he was actually punishing them to purge them from their idolatry. And you don't rejoice when somebody's being punished. Number two, they failed to realize that God is never happy when the wicked die. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, we'll get to this in a couple few weeks. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? So if there's a wicked person out there in the world and they die, we should never rejoice over that. We should be sorry for them. They were deceived, and they deceived others. And now they're being destroyed forever in hell without any relief whatsoever. That should grieve us. We should never delight in the death of the wicked. And God is telling the Jews, if you're going to die because of your evil and your wickedness, I take no delight in that. In fact, why don't you please turn? So number one, God wasn't wiping the Jews out. He was punishing them. Number two, God is never happy when the wicked die. Number three, those nations failed to realize they too were also on the Babylonian chopping block. After Babylon was done with Judea, they would then go to these other nations and not just punish them, but destroy them. Today, where are the nations of Ammon, or Moab, or Edom, or Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, or even Egypt? Where's the nation of Egypt? Somebody said, well, they're right there. No, they're not. The people group that were the nation of Egypt back then is a different people group than the nation of Egypt today. The only thing they have in common is the name, the location, and the pyramids, and that big funny sphinx without a nose. But they are not the same people as the days of the pharaohs. A very, very different people. But the nation of Egypt that existed back in Ezekiel's day, they're long gone. Just as God will say in these next several chapters. So, next week we'll begin chapter 25. Please read ahead, and we will go through the next section rather quickly. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time in reading about the judgments of these other nations, but we're going to try to breeze through them and then get to some other stuff toward the end of Ezekiel. Father, thank you for your word tonight and for just giving us comfort. Lord, our sister Damaris that has gone home to be with you, so many of us sad, Lord, but yet you are the God of all comforts, and we trust you, Lord, to comfort Alex, Hanno, and Henry, and comfort all of us, Lord, who know and love Damaris. We're comforted with the fact, Lord, that she's with you forever, and also that one day we're going to be with you, Jesus, and with her and our other departed loved ones who believed in you. Lord, and soon you're coming back to destroy sin once and for all, so that you will rule and reign over a perfect world. You're going to make all things new. It's going to be great. So looking forward to that. Thank you for the comfort, the hope that we have that in you is sure because you rose from the dead. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. And Lord, may we not go about our lives clueless to the judgment that is coming. May we not go about business as usual. But Lord, may there be an urgency in our heart to tell others about you that they might escape the wrath to come. Also, Lord, may we keep our eyes on the skies so that that day will not come upon us as a thief. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's kids said, amen. God bless you all. Have a good night.